Can anyone tell us which was the first gospel ever preached? I asked this question today when I finished my sermon today. I asked if anyone can say which was the first gospel ever preached. And no, the first message of the gospel. Gospel means evangelion, and that means good news. So the first element of good news. Christ arose. And they gave their lives for that. And they never changed that. They never took that back. Because he lives, we are here. Because he lives, you and I have a story of victory to tell. Because he lives, we can say, I'm saved. I know this life is shorter or longer for some. But I know that when this life is over, all is not over. And I love to think in terms of J.C. Ryle, who said for the Christian, death is just the antechamber, the wardrobe of eternity. When we get in for a moment, put off mortality and put on immortality, and then absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's wonderful. This is the hope that keeps us going, isn't it? Because if we knew that everything ends at the grave, then only God knows all the evil that will take place into this world. The fact that he is alive, that he ascended to heaven, and his firm promise that he will return is what keeps everything under control. Is the power that restrains the world and keeps it within the boundaries of God's sovereignty and of his permissive will. This is history, brothers and sisters. I said from the beginning, I like to talk history. I like to talk history through the eyes of the Word of God. And tonight we are continuing our journey through the so-called history of the church. And we'll see what else we can learn from the Word of God, as far as history is concerned. I know Augustine and Irenaeus said many bad things, but they said one great thing amongst many others, but one great thing. They said that the only true history is the Word of God. The only complete history is the Word of God, the Bible, because it does not contain history in isolation of a nation, of a place, or a place. It holds together in it the history of the universe from its creation to its end and to its new creation. And no one can add to this. This is perfect history. This is history through the eyes of God, not history through the eyes of men. This book, brothers and sisters, is the only book in the world, history book in the world, which explains the events from God's perspective and tells you what happened, why it happened. I can give you one example that you find in the Old Testament. The Babylonians thought that they will destroy the world, that they are so powerful and that their gods are so powerful, and they conquered all the nations, and they have defied God at some stage. And God says, hey, slow down. You are just the whip with which I discipline my people, but because you are so puffed up and filled with yourself, I will destroy you. So the Babylonians thought that history, in their own terms, is their power, their might by which they conquer the world. God says, it's not that. History is what I have asked you to do. I have planned you to do. I have programmed you to do. You have done it. You finished your job. You are too proud. You are not going to enjoy my blessing. You are gone. You are history. So this is why we trust this book above all the others. And we should judge the history of the world by using the Bible, because nothing takes place in this world, nor did it in the past, which cannot be explained through the scripture. Sometimes we sound cynical, sadistic, and bad when we say, oh, something happened somewhere. And sometimes probably we rush too much when we say, oh, it's the hand of God. But brothers and sisters, it is the hand of God. Why should we be ashamed to say? Because if one string of hair doesn't fall off the little hair I have, without God's knowledge and permission, how can a flood or a disaster come without His knowledge and permission? We just don't want to upset the people. We are afraid to acknowledge that God is sovereign over the wind and storm, sovereign over the quakes of the earth and over everything else. This is why we should love this book. We should have and hold it and read it and study it. For in it we find the wisdom that explains the events of the world. We don't need the events of the world to teach us how to explain the Bible. That will be to put the cart before the horse. The beginning of the persecutions and the expansion of the church from Pentecost to Jerusalem Council, the persecutions of the early church and how the church dealt with them, and the ideological changes or ideological persecutions of the church and what the church did and how they proceeded are the few things to which we, by the help of God, will attempt to look tonight and give some good answers to whatever that is for us. But before we go to do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this late afternoon in this place, O Lord, when our flesh should have said otherwise, when our desire for comfort and rest would have said otherwise. But through your Holy Spirit, you have drawn us to this place to taste a little portion again of the fellowship with one another, with the fellowship with you through the Holy Spirit, and with to taste a little bit of worshiping you, O Lord. And now we are ready, O Lord, for you to speak to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you purge our hearts from anything that could hinder your word from penetrating into the most hidden recesses of our hearts, O Lord. We pray that you do that through your Holy Spirit, that you speak to us. We pray that you clear our minds, O Lord, and that you liberate our wills, that we may act upon the truth that we receive from your word. And I pray, O Lord, that you help this unworthy servant of yours as well, that you help me, O Lord, to share the word as it has come into my heart from you, O Lord, and that we all will be blessed in the end, O Lord, to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll go to the first point. As the last time we looked at the foundation of the church and eight great characteristics of the church as we drew them from the book of Acts, especially in chapter 2. Now we are moving on to see, like we've already announced the points, to see how the church acted, how it proceeded under persecution, and how it received and accepted the persecutions. As the church was developing, it was facing all kinds of opposition. As an infant body, it did not have a set of governing rules. So the believers rallied around the apostles and looked to them for guidance. That was one beautiful thing about the discipline of the church. And we're not only using the word discipline to remind us of someone imposing something on us, but the disciplined behavior, the proper behavior of the church. So they rallied and looked, rallied around the apostles and looked to them for guidance. The church was a body distinct from any of the religious forms of Judaism and from any secular groups and factions that existed at the time. It was, and still is, the authentic eschatological people of God. And I have to explain this. The church was, and still is, the authentic eschatological people of God. I'm not going to call the church the Israel of God, though we could call the church the Israel of God, because on Israel we have been implanted and grafted, as the word of God says. But more than that, eschatological comes from the word eschaton or eschatos, the last things, the last days. And do you know that since Jesus came into this world, he was referring to the period started with his coming as the last days. And the word of God in the book of Hebrews is helping us of that. That's my favorite verse. To me, all roads lead to Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And we've entered those days. We've entered those days. And when Paul is challenging Timothy and the church and say, in the last days, men will be like this, like this, like that, he is referring not to sometime 2,000 years or 2,500 years or God knows how long after he's writing that letter, but to the very days in which he was writing that letter. Since Christ went to heaven with the promise that he would return, the church thought that he will come today. When Paul speaks about the coming of the Lord to take his church up to himself, he put it in that way. He says, we who will be left alive until then, who will not fall asleep, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But first, they will be resurrected, they will rise first, and then we, that's an instant. In a twinkling of an eye, will be transformed and snatched up to heaven, all in one go. He said, we will be left alive. Every Christian since Christ has gone to heaven, is ascended to heaven, lives with this belief that, and it's not wrong, it's not the church exaggerating the promise of Christ, because he said, this is the dispensation, let me use this bad word, dispensation of watchfulness. The dispensation of waking and watching. Because you don't know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man shall come. And when you hear some people saying today, some respectable theologians, saying that one thing is sure, judging by the signs that are now, Christ will not come tomorrow or today, there's still going to be a few things to happen. I don't want to go into this. But all I can say is, don't pay any attention to that. Don't follow men in that. For we don't know. And if Jesus said, I don't know, when he spoke as a man, nobody knows. I believe this is pride and arrogance to say that the way the things look now, it's still going to be a while until the day he will come. So, we are the church of the Latter-day Saints. It is not the Mormons, brothers and sisters. The latter days started with Jesus, and he founded, in the day of Pentecost, he founded his eschatological people, the followers, the children of God of the latter days. We are the eschatological people of God. And if you want a better interpretation of this, we are the kingdom of Jehovah on earth. We are the kingdom of God on earth right now. And We are united in our belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and united by sharing in the divine nature through the operation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are different. I smiled a little bit last Sunday when Cosmin said, if you are a real Christian, the people look at you and think you are weird. We are different. And we ought to be different. You know, the greatest enemy of the enemies of the church granted that to the people of God. We read in the books of history, you know, when Emperor Trajan, I think it's about him, when he asked Pliny, who was his favorite man, his historian, he asked him, what do you think about these Christians? He said, oh, they're bad. They should be killed. We shouldn't chase them, but if one is accused of being a Christian, unless he denies that publicly, we should kill them. Is there anything good they have done? Oh, yeah. There is something obvious in Rome. Since these people grew in numbers, the poor people, those of our people who are poor and die, don't end up in the ditches being eaten by rats and dogs. For these Christians are fanatic. They take them and they bury them because they say that in every man there is the image of God, and they don't want to see the image of God so tarnished by this. They dared to be different. And if our friends are not offended because we differ from them, there's something wrong with us, not with them. We should be different. Because we are the people of God. We are the kingdom of God. We are the citizens of heaven. That's what Paul says in the book of Philippians. We are but travelers here. We are not better than Abraham. We are not better than Abraham. The Bible says he didn't build a stable city. Because he was traveling. He was a pilgrim all his life. So are we. Because here we are just on our journey through our land, because our citizenship is in heaven. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And we are different. As such, the church was expected to suffer. The church was never surprised that they faced opposition, rejection, persecution. Jesus tells them in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus is telling them, in the world you'll have tribulation. And a few decades after Jesus ascended to heaven, the author of the book of Hebrews was trying to encourage the Christian who suffered over persecution, and they were probably asking themselves, they were puzzled, why is all this coming over us? He's telling them this. You find that in Hebrews 11:32-40. He says, this is my explanation of what he says. He says, throughout history, all those who practiced, who displayed godliness were persecuted. That's the normal stand. Because we are enemies as far as this world is concerned. We are an insult to them. We are a rebuke to them. Because we are so different. We dare to call white white and black black. We dare to call the evil evil. We dare to talk about sin. We dare to talk that there is no salvation. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, and that is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to them, this is gruesome. They don't want to hear about this. They don't want to hear about there is only one way, God's way. They want to hear about my way, your way, his way, everybody's way, as long as there's something noble in what we do and think. Oh no. I told my flock this morning, if there was another way, God wouldn't have come to take upon himself the nature of man and give his own life on the cross. If there was an easier way, God would have chosen that one. He could have. But there was no other way. And we should dare to tell that to the world. That there is no other way. Let them call you arrogant and proud. We deserve that. Let's turn that nickname into a flag of victory and bear it shamelessly without any embarrassment. We own the truth. It's not ours. It's not made by men. It's entrusted to us by God. We own the truth about happiness. We own the truth about salvation. We own the only way. God's way of reconciliation, for there is no other way. This should be the shout of history. Not the skirmishes between Muslims and Christian, Muslim and Muslim, Christian and Christian, and all the others. That's not history. That's the people convulsing in sin, putting up with the consequence of their own doing. God doesn't send wars in the world. We bring wars. We do, but we own, we know it. It's ours, given to us by God. The way to pure, profound, true, real, standing, long-lasting, eternal peace. Because this has been paid with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what the author of the Hebrews is telling to his church, to whoever he wrote this epistle. And what more shall I say, starting verse 32 in Hebrews 11? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and also David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. You can name everyone in the Bible to whom he is referring by just looking at what he says that here. Subdued kingdoms. Who was that? David. He was on the list. David subdued kingdoms. The empire, the Israeli empire has never been larger than in the time of David. Never, ever, again. But will be one day. Worked righteousness. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. Who would that be? Quenched the violence of fire. Can you name three? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to fly the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Who would those be? Wasn't that the persecuted Elijah and Elisha who gave the women back their dead? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings, scourgings. Yes, of chains. Who would be the one in chains? Prophet Isaiah was sown in two in the time of King Manasseh. Cut in two with the saw. For standing for the truth and telling him that he is not allowed to do what he's doing. Imprisonment. I believe that would be Jeremiah. They were stoned. They were sown in two, attempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But look what matters. Of whom the world was not worthy. They think we are the obscure of the world. But we are the only gold that's left in the pen. After everything is being shaken, the obscure is gone. We are the ones that matter. The children of God are those of whom the world is not worthy. Having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So why am I giving you all this? To show you the importance of history. For the children of God. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews appeals to the example of history in order to encourage his contemporaries who are facing terrible persecutions. However, the most formidable challenge for the church were not the physical persecutions, but the relentless ideological attacks against the church from without and from within, ranging from subtle infiltrations to manifestations of the old traditional baggage, to heretical developments, to misrepresentations, to open attacks against the church. It is extremely beneficial for us to know how the early church, especially in the first 70 years, has reacted to the physical persecution and how it has handled the ideological challenge. Obviously, the church didn't do this. When the bad doctrines were spreading around, when people were detracting the truth which the apostles were preaching, they did not say, oh, well, we've done our best. So we have to learn from their attitude and from their action. It's the only way to success, is to learn from them. A lot of people say they like novelty. If I was a general, which I will never be, leading armies and going to a war, you know, like in the old times, I wouldn't throw away the books of the previous generals who fought the battles. I will use them all. Experienced seamen don't say, I've navigated enough. I don't need all those old maps. I got me own GPS. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. I would still keep those maps by me as close as possible with all the little marks and notes on them, because others pay the price for us to find out what rocks were hidden where, so we can avoid those things. The first persecution on record, we find it in Acts chapter 4 and in chapter 5. It involved arrests, imprisonment, threats, and harassment. This persecution was triggered by Peter and John healing the men at the gate of the temple, the beautiful gate, or the gate called Beautiful. They were attacked by the priests, by the religious leaders of the nation. And they repeatedly they've been threatened and summoned and told not to preach into that name, the name of Christ, again. And their life was in danger. They couldn't be worn any harder and stronger than they had been. But now, what I'm thinking of is, how did the church react? If you look in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 11, you can keep your eyes in there and look now. We are not going to read. I believe most of us would be familiar with the text by now. The apostles defended the testimony of Christ. They said, don't look at us as if through us this was done. It is in the name of Jesus. And then Peter goes on before the high priest and he tells them, this man that you have killed, this Jesus, he is the Son of God. He manifested his power in this event. So those people were trying to see whether Peter and John were some kind of traveling healers, which were very common in those days. And when they say, in what name have you done, by what name have you done that? Actually, they ask them, what magic formula have you used? I suppose you're not going to see witches and wizards, of which we have many in the Blue Mountains. I think it's the capital of the world witchcraft here. You've never gone, and I have never gone, but from what I read, I know that these people use formulas, magic words and expressions. And we have an example in the book of Acts when the sons of Sceva, they were imitating the apostles. And they say, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul is preaching, I conjure you or abjure you to get out of this man. And they said, oh, Paul we know and of Jesus we heard, but who are you? The name of Christ is not a magic formula. And this is what Peter is defending, a true Christ, a true Jesus. How many Christs the people worship today? Peter wanted to protect the image of his Savior from the very first day when it was challenged. This man is not the founder of a society of sorcerers. This is the promised Messiah. This is the son of David. You in your ignorance have crucified him. But he expects you to repent and he's ready to forgive you. That's what he's telling them. He's defending the name of Christ. And how much the name of Christ is under the attack even today in our days. How much and how violently. So, in the church too, when the apostles were set free and they go and they said, look, they are threatening us. They are doing this to us. The church didn't say, guys, nobody can ask any more from you. You've done all you could. It's about time we get silent, let some time pass by, be smart, be wise. You would find the verse in the Bible. Be wise as the serpents and innocent as doves. Let the time go by and, you know, time may work in your favor. No, I want us to read what they did actually. Acts chapter 4. Let's read what they did. It's important to know. You may even know that already, but it's good for us to read together. Acts 4:23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly, see, they identify what the problem is. They know that the people don't persecute them, the humans. It's a plot of Satan against Christ. And the church is the very, it's not the Pope. It's the church who's the representative of Christ on earth. Is the church which is the residence of the Holy Spirit in this very world. It is the church that is under persecution because it is the body of Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Now, Lord, by stretching your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is what the church did. When the first persecution came, they said, oh, now it's time to push even harder. Just keep going. There's no such thing as strategic retreat when you are following Jesus Christ, the all-victorious commander. The church trusted that. And this is being repeated again. This goes on and on and on. The first martyr from inside the church was Stephen. You find all his story in Acts chapter 7. It's interesting that that Luke accords him one full, very long chapter in the book of Acts. His martyrdom was the beginning of a chain of persecutions. And you find that in Acts 8 verses 1 through 3, where he says that the persecution started fiercely, and even Paul was the one that was the promoter of that persecution. This continuous persecution served as the means for spreading the seed of the gospel across the land. Let's read Acts 8. Read about four verses from there. Starting with verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered, those who were thrown in the wind like the seeds. The word there is the word we know as diaspora today, diaspora. Those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? laying low. No, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame and were healed. And there was great joy in that city. The devil is working hard to hurt the body of Christ. And wherever they go, wherever they scatter, they bring joy. For there is peace and there is joy when people come out of jail, come out of the bondage of the devil. People who are demon possessed are now free and praising God. Oh, maybe we need some persecution. I often pray for the wrong thing. Don't say amen. I did it once, and sometimes 4 years later almost, I'm still asking myself whether I asked for the right thing, because God gave me what I asked for. Maybe we need a little bit of that. Maybe we need a little bit of joy. The joy of triumph. The joy that comes into your heart when you see that all the powers of the darkness are against you and there's nothing they can do against you. There's nothing they can do to hurt you. I wouldn't want this message to go without mentioning the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It's important to know that when this bunch of people, 500 is the largest number we hear of in the Bible, of the followers of Jesus. When these people had seen the crucified Christ resurrected, they ate with him. John says they touched him. They heard him. They saw him. They saw him going to heaven. They got the right information, the inside information that the devil doesn't have. Death cannot stop the Christian. Death cannot stop God. They can kill us, but they can't stop us. So the best thing we can do is to use every second and every minute of our life doing the right thing, spreading the word of the kingdom of God. We die one day anyway. And we know that that's not the end. So if they kill us tomorrow, we know that between today and tomorrow, we have accomplished that which God has given us to do. And the church became fearless, unstoppable. This is what we learn from history. This is what we learn from those who trod the miles, those who have looked the devil right in the face. Those who haven't been scared by the lion. And when the lion, who's the devil, was threatening them, the lion of Judah was on their side and the other lion became smaller than a mouse. There is nothing the devil can do to you when Jesus is on your side. And if he called you and you followed him, you are never alone, because he has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And the first church knew that. The greatest single event at this stage of the church was the conversion of Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. He was the greatest persecutor of Christ and the most unlikely candidate to become the greatest apostle and the man who shaped the theology of the Christian church. Many people call him actually the man who founded the church. He is the man used by God to crystallize the whole theology of the Gospels. If you want to do a harmony of the theology of the Gospels, read Paul. You have it all there. It's all done. I was thinking to write a book, a harmonization of the theology of the four Gospels. And maybe one day, if God leaves me on this earth and gives me the strength and the light, I will do that. But I would not be able to do that without Paul, without what he wrote. because he cannot be separated from that. Yet he was the greatest tyrant. He was the greatest, most skilled, both ideologically and militarily. He had money to buy his own army. He was one of the richest men in Jerusalem at the time. He was a powerful man. He was one of the elite students in the Pharisaic school. He learned in the same school with the emperor, with the king Agrippa. Gamaliel was his teacher. Even his enemies respected him. Even the Sadducees paid homage to Gamaliel. And Paul was one of his most enlightened students. It didn't need much. Paul needed to see Jesus. And he had it all there. Because having met the crucified, Paul saw the whole of the Old Testament unfolding before his eyes, and he knew that this is the man in whom all the hopes of Israel and of the whole world became true. And there was nothing to stop him. This is why many historians say that the greatest event of that period of the church, of course, following the death and resurrection of Christ, was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I can't see my notes anymore. The irony of the situation is that Saul is being changed from a persecutor into a persecuted follower of Christ. When you change your position, when you leave the world, and especially if you are successful, especially if the devil and the world can use you, they will become your fiercest enemies, and you will become the top of their list. The top of their hit list. The best summary of the price paid by the others and by Paul, we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And then in 2 Corinthians 11. This will not require any comment on my side, so we'll read scripture now. That's probably the best we have to preach the word. The first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 1. We give no offense. So here is speaking about all the servants of the Lord. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. What a beautiful prosperity gospel do we read. In distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power. Do you see how the weaknesses and disadvantages are counteracted by the blessings of God on the other side? Did you see that? How the tone is changing? By the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, as the world calls us, and yet true, as unknown and yet known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And now he gives his own curriculum vitae in 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes about measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not? Who is made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, who needs more encouragement? Who wants to be a preacher? These evangelists who go around the world and try to provoke young people to just come forward and commit their lives to go to be missionaries. I believe it's good to call people, invite them to do that, challenge them to do that. But I still believe it's to put the cart before the horse. Jesus said something else. The harvest is white. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will bring out laborers to his harvest. When you call a man and he tells you he wants to be a missionary to a pagan world or even to his own countrymen, give him to read these two texts which we just read. If you are not prepared to go through all of that, don't step in. It will be lying to say that it will be anything else. You'll have enemies, those of your own house, very often. Your own household will kick against you and tell you to stop playing the Holy Joe and compromise a little here, a little there, a little over there. Otherwise, this is what is on offer for you. All the apostles except John in that period paid the supreme price for their faith. I believe the number 12 can be completed by adding Stephen to their number, who was not an apostle, but was the first sacrifice offered by the church to the living Christ. The ideological challenges. Please allow me to go through this quickly. I'll just read my notes. I don't want to leave this unfinished. I was overtaken by my emotions and dwelt too long. Probably I should have gone in a more disciplined way about my message. But there's something new for my folks who heard part of this message 2 weeks ago. The ideological challenges. The factor that worsened the situation of the early church is the fact that the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the greatest ideological adversaries of the church, were also the ruling authority in Jerusalem. They were the ones that served the interests both of Herod and of the Romans, both at war and at peace with these two powers. But they didn't want their territory to be abused. They didn't want their power to be lost. They wanted to make sure that they wipe the word Jesus of history and from any vocabulary. They were the greatest enemies of the church. The church's reaction to this opposition was very articulated. The apostles and the church in general, and you can go back and see Stephen's account, confronted the religious leaders with the irrefutable facts of Christ's person and with his work. While Acts chapter 2 verses 14 through 36, which is Peter's sermon in the day of Pentecost, is a great apologetic discourse in defense of Christ's resurrection, Acts 7, which is the account of Stephen, is the first, the best, and the most efficient model of interpreting history through the eyes of prophecy that led to the irrefutable demonstration of its absolute fulfillment in Christ. This is what Stephen said. And it culminated with the blasphemy, in inverted commas, that he pronounced against the temple, when he said that that temple at the end of the day is not needed anymore, for now Christ is our temple. And when he said that, they were blinded by fury, and they destroyed him. For those who want to read the notes, we'll probably put them on the site if it's not too much. You can delete the text if you want, the Bible quotes. I wanted to have everything here so I don't go flipping the Bible all the time. His argument, his demonstration was so unequivocal that the only argument left to his opponents was to lynch him. They had no word of truth against him. They had no foundation for anything to refute the doctrine of Christ. This man was full of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit works, there is no power to stand against it. They can kill us, but they can't shut us up. Because if we will be killed, those who will be left after us will have even more power and strength and courage to carry the flame forward. They thought they're going to extinguish this fire. You know, this was the Spirit's fire. And they tell us when we learn how to fight a fire, not to throw water on a Spirit's fire. I'm using the word differently. I'm playing on words. You're not putting off a fluid fire with another fluid. They tried to do that, but it didn't work. For the blood of the martyrs just filled and fed the followers of Christ more and more and more. The ideological challenge from outside was not dangerous. It only sharpened the spirits of the Christians. But there was one more formidable weapon used by the enemy. The penetration by stealth. We call it heresy. And heresy doesn't start outside the church. It starts inside the church. The gangrene from inside destroys. When people throw stones at you and sticks, they cannot cause too many bad diseases in you, but bruises, which the time will heal. There were many causes of this disease. One of them was the result of a good thing that happened, actually. Then the word of God, we read in Acts 6, verse 7, spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And now watch, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Who were the priests? Mainly Sadducees. Very few Pharisees amongst them. If the word priest is used loosely, we can add the Pharisees. If we say priests would be the spiritual leaders of the people, then Pharisees were part of it. And the word says later on that amongst them were many Pharisees also who were converted. It is possible that some of those converted from amongst the Pharisees carried with them a heavy legalistic baggage and gave birth to the movement of the Judaizers. You know, the Pharisees were those who loved purity, first sincerely, and then it became a show. And they wanted everyone to follow them in their hypocrisy. This group sought to impose the Mosaic law on the Gentile converts. This difficult hurdle has been dealt with, and the end result was a greater unity and mutual acceptance in the church. We are talking here about the council in Jerusalem, which you find and you can read in Acts chapter 15. Read in details. I'm not going to read all this text. But what we know there is that the devil tried to split the church by forcing legalism into the church, by adding to the sacrifice of Christ, by adding to the blood of Christ. And by now, you know, the apostles' position of standing against this legalism was actually, again, like they did in day one of their persecution, to defend the true Christ, the true doctrine of Christ, which is free of legalism and free of law. The law is no longer above the man. It is inside him. And with a new nature, the man feels that the law of God is not a burden anymore. The law of God is the purpose of living. It's the purpose of obeying the Spirit of God, of praising God and serving God. The word says, you know, in Galatians, Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, in Acts 15 this was, in the Council of Jerusalem, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, this is James speaking, unsettling your souls, you must be saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So James was blamed for nothing. The first message Paul got from them is that some people came from James. That's what they said. James, the brother of Jesus, was the leader of the church of Jerusalem amongst the apostles. And he was not one. And this guy said, we come from James. And Peter caved in. The first pope played the hypocrite. And Barnabas followed him. And Paul says, this is not right. But now, here is the disclaimer of James. James says, we haven't sent them. The Holy Spirit who was in James wouldn't have been that blind. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who would also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from the things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So, what the devil tried to do by cutting the church, by splitting the church, didn't work. So the leaders were not obsessed with their score and to please the Pharisees. They were all obsessed by defending or with defending the truth which is in Christ Jesus. And that is the only secret to unity. Compromise is not unity. There is no unity above the truth. There can be no unity above the Word of God, but only under the law of God. Very often people sacrifice the greatest truths for the sake of unity. This is why we called organizations as World Council of Churches as demonic, not godly at all. Because they trample under their feet everything that is holy for the sake of numbers. And their excuse is good. We have to show before the world a united front. A united what? A handful of men turned the Roman Empire upside down by being faithful to the truth. We report tens and tens of millions of Christians in the world. And when some tribulation starts, we run like rabbits. One slap in the face today could empty 100 churches. Not all the lashes that Paul puts on his list. The first church was not afraid that they will split if they don't please the Pharisees. We lose these influential people, they will leave the church. Or so what? I still remember a friend of mine. I don't want to say his name. Probably many people don't like what I say. But he says God has his holy subtractions sometimes. I think every one of you knows who that man is. God subtracts sometimes from the numbers when the numbers become an inconvenient. Oh, remember the army of Gideon. How large it started and how slim it ended up. And ended up in a victory by God, not by men. In spite of this victory, some fanatic Jewish faction of the church, this is history, fled across the Jordan before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to a place called Pella. and established the first heretical group called the Nazarenes. They and their descendants emphasized the keeping of the law of Moses, including circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and many other rabbinical rules. The Sadducees, on the other hand, who did not believe in the resurrection, were spreading their conviction among the brethren. Paul is dealing extensively with this in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read it at home. Had the church succumbed to this heresy for the sake of unity, it would have been devastating for the Christian faith. Other early heresies are the Ebionites and Docetism. 10 lines to read. The Ebionites are a heretical sect that was in many ways like the Nazarenes, but more extreme, seeking to impose the law of Moses to every Christian. They rejected all the writings of Paul. So this is the sign by which you shall know them even today. Many say, oh, if you preach the three gospels, the first three gospels is enough. You don't have to go any further. That's enough. Preach that. I was told in the church that I serve to nowadays. I was told that almost a year ago. You go too much in, Paul, Acts, Corinthians. I preached for 6 months in 1 Corinthians 15. Because I believe that that was the foundation for us. The resurrection of Christ and his return. And I was told to preach the gospel. This is gospel. Paul explains the gospel. Paul doesn't say one thing which Jesus didn't say or endorse. He says everything that Jesus said. Because he loved Jesus and he was ready to give his life for him. They didn't recognize the writings of Paul, and out of the four gospels, only recognized Matthew's gospel. Even from this one, they deleted any reference to the miraculous conception of Jesus and any reference to his preexistence. They held that he was the man, son of Joseph and Mary, and at his baptism, when the Spirit descended on him, he became divine. Rings a bell? There is a doctrine of adoptionism even today, being floated around. There's nothing new under the sun, said the wise Solomon. What was, is, and what is will be. Because it's that circuit of heresy in the nature. Oh, the fun starts now from the next time when we will look into this. All these heresies that try to eat in the body of the church. And guess what? They all collapsed. They are still around. Like the weeds will always be wherever you plant a field, you'll have weeds. But they are easy to recognize, easy to pull out, and easy to get rid of. We do that. They held that he was a man. Okay, so they believed that when he was about to be crucified, the Spirit left him. And there was only one simple man dying on the cross. Docetism, on the other side, goes to the other extreme, believing that Jesus was not a real human being. He, according to them, didn't have a material body. He only appeared like a hologram. He only appeared to have one. That's where the name Doceo comes from, Docetism. Something that only appears, an appearance. The dangers of these heresies are obvious, and the apostles dealt with them eloquently. You'll follow the notes when you'll have them on the site. If you want me, I can email them to all of you. Because I can only give you the text. I cannot read anything. We are about to close in 2 minutes. The apostles dealt with them eloquently. John in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, explains how Jesus had a preexistence, and he is the incarnated word. He is God in the flesh. Without that, he couldn't die. He couldn't rise again. John 20, verse 24, when Thomas is asked to touch him, to handle him. Colossians 2, verses 11, 14, for in his body on the cross we have been saved. 1 Timothy 3, 16, God who has been demonstrated in the flesh. This is what the Textus Receptus has and the others don't. God in the flesh. God in the flesh. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which we have seen, heard, and handled, that we testify to you. So we're not telling you stories and fables. First John 4, verses 1 through 6. That's the warning against Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all the others who come and knock at our doors, who say that Jesus is not God. And that there was a time when he was not. Or that he is the older brother of Satan. And they call themselves Christian. And then 1 Corinthians 15, which also demonstrates that Jesus had a body, he died in that body, and he rose again in that body, but glorified. And there are so many other texts, but these are fundamentals. Probably we'll start the next time with an application, and we'll see more about the contemporary heresies that are expressing these things, which were in the beginning. Thank you so much. You are a patient church. You haven't kicked me out yet. May the day never come, huh? I thank you for the patience, and I pray that the Lord will bless these words to our hearts, every one of us. I know it's hard, but it's harder to go on without this. Amen.